I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God, as it is found in the first book of Kings. The first book of Kings, chapter 1, and we will read to verse 27. The first book of Kings, chapter 1. And it opens with a somewhat sad and distressing bedside scene, for here we read that now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heed. Wherefore his servant said unto him, Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, Why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man. And his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest. And they followed Adonijah, helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren the king's sons, and all the men of Judah the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, and the mighty men, and Solomon his brother, he called not. Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, Hast thou not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not? Now therefore come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon. Go and get thee in unto King David, and say unto him, Didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thy handmaid, saying, Assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? Why then doth Adonijah reign? Behold, while thou yet talkest there with the king, I also will come in after thee, and confirm thy words. And Bathsheba went in unto the king, unto the chamber, and the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance unto the king. And the king said, What wouldest thou? And she said unto him, My lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. And now, behold, Adonijah reigneth. And now, my lord the king, thou knowest it not, and he hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the host. But Solomon, thy servant, hath he not called. And thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it shall come to pass, when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders. And lo, While she yet talked with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. And they told the king, saying, "Behold, Nathan the prophet." And when he was come in before the king, he bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, hast thou said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? For he is gone down this day, and hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the king's sons and the captains of the host, and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they eat and drink before him, and say, God save King Adonijah. But me, even me, thy servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and thy servant Solomon, hath he not called. Is this thing done by my lord the king? And thou hast not showed it unto thy servant, who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of that portion of his own holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in our Lord's Day ministry here at North Road, we are currently making a study of the life of King Solomon, this remarkable character who followed after David, his father, and whose reign was perhaps the most glorious and prosperous in all the history of Israel and Judah. And this individual and the truth concerning him found in Holy Scripture is not just interesting from an historical or a political point of view, but as with the rest of Scripture, it is profitable to us for spiritual ends. And we have already seen in so many ways how that Solomon presents us with examples, both positive and negative, for ourselves as the Lord's people. And how in many remarkable ways he who was biologically and naturally the son of David actually displays truth and sets forth by type and by foreshadowing truth concerning the great Son of David, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have come to that point in his life when he was made king over the united realm of Israel and Judah. And we have seen that this was a very confusing time in the history of those people. A confusing time which is perhaps explained most clearly by a verse at the end of 1 Chronicles, which tells us they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time, and anointed him unto the Lord to be the chief governor. Solomon is remarkable for having had two coronations, having been recognized as king twice. We thought last week about the first time that it was done, and we read how David charged him in 1 Chronicles 22 and the various commandments and instructions which he gave to Solomon in announcing him as his successor the first time. And we saw lessons for ourselves there, particularly how that God gives us times of peace, peace with himself, peace, relatively speaking, in this point in church history, peace within our local assemblies, not for our idleness, not for our ease, but ever for a purpose, even as the peace and prosperity of Solomon's reign was in order that the building of the temple might be the more conveniently effected. We saw too how David, in that original charge to Solomon, speaks of the word of God, the sovereign enabling of God, and also the duty of man, these vital components to our Christian life and service which must ever be held in balance. We heard re-echoed that timeless biblical commandment that Solomon be strong and of a good courage. And then we saw that commandment issued both to Solomon and to his advisers, the princes of Israel. Now set your heart and soul to seek the Lord. These were all parts of the instruction given to Solomon at his first appointment as king. David, although only 70 years old at this time, was far in advance of his years in terms of weakness and infirmity. The many battles which he endured, the wars which he had known, had evidently taken their toll. And before the time of his death, there was evidently this period of incapacity and inability, so much so that a successor had to be appointed before David died. There was a brief time of co-regency when a successor would occupy the office of king toward the end of David's life. But now in 1 Kings and the chapter which we have read together, we see how events took a sudden and dramatic turn. Solomon, who had already been announced as king and recognized by at least part of the populace as David's successor, is now hazarded by a rebellion. And by his brother Adonijah laying claim to the throne. Now, if it were not for that which we learned last week about Solomon's original appointment, and by the fact that God had both named Solomon and divinely decreed he should be David's successor, had we not read that previously, we might think that Adonijah had a perfectly valid claim to the throne. You will notice that the Holy Spirit has inspired this detail to be recorded, that Adonijah was born next after Absalom. That is to say, he was David's fourth son. David's first son, Amnon, had been killed by Absalom. His second son, Kileab, his fate is not recorded in Scripture, but evidently he had perished also. Absalom, you know, had attempted a rebellion of his own and had been killed in the process, which meant that in terms of age, Adonijah was next in line to the throne. He was David's fourth son, the eldest surviving son. Humanly speaking, logically speaking, Adonijah had grounds for his claim. But God had already spoken. The word had already been given. Solomon had already been appointed. Not by the will of man, not according to the flesh, but according to the will of God, Solomon was to be David's successor, which is what makes Adonijah's rebellion and his attempted usurpation of the throne so serious a sin. And this is how we should recognize it as we proceed in the biblical narrative. It was an ungodly rebellion. It was a sinful attempt at usurpation in defiance of the clear word and will of God. Now, whilst this might all seem very dramatic and interesting at a political level, it is vital as we proceed to see some spiritual parallels here. Because as we mentioned in last week's address, spiritually speaking, there are times when the throne, when the rightful reign in our lives is hazarded, and when there are attempts at rebellion. When the rightful claim which God has over our lives, when his divine kingship, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is threatened by usurpers, by others who would seek to bring their authority, their will, their way to bear, rather than that of God. When the throne, the kingship, the rule over our lives is threatened by impostors. And these impostors take many forms. There is our adversary, the devil, There are all the forces arrayed against us in the world. There is the ever-present principle of sin. There is our own selves, our human flesh. As the Lord's people, the kingship of God over our lives is already established, is already decreed. But that does not mean that it does not from time to time face challenges from the world, the flesh, the devil. And so as we read about this rebellion of Adonijah, the things which precipitated it, the things which caused it to proceed as far as it did, and then the way in which it was ultimately put down, let us see not simply these histories, these political details, but let us think of it spiritually as the challenges which are presented to the kingship of God in the lives of we who are his people. And then we will take away far more than simply an intellectual understanding from this passage. We will find something of benefit and blessing to our souls. Firstly then, let us consider what were the factors leading to this rebellion. And the first of them is quite clear. It is a decline. Decline. Now King David was old and stricken in years. The decline of David was quite clearly a factor in Adonijah's rebellion. As long as his father had been in health and had means and ability and strength of arm and presence of mind, Adonijah could not have attempted his rebellion. But now that David was weak, now that David was declining, opportunity presented itself. And we might think, well, how wicked of Adonijah to be taking advantage of his own father's illness, of his own father's death throes, almost. How ungentlemanly, how unsportsmanlike. Oh, my friends, let us ever remember that sin, that Satan, has no rules of conduct. No rules of engagement in regards to his attacks upon the Lord's people. Temptation does not come when we are strong in the Lord. Temptation does not come when our faith is at a peak. Temptation and sin do not come when we are on the mountaintop experiences of our Christian lives. They always come at the opposite extremes. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ as a prime example of this. Did the devil come to him in that moment when he came out of the waters of Jordan, when the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, when the Father was heard to speak, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? Or did the devil wait until he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness and was anhungered? Of course, that was the devil's policy. Of course, that was when the challenge came. In the weak times, in the unguarded times, in the low times, are the times when the adversary makes his attacks upon us. How then this should warn us, how this should alert us, how this should redouble our efforts in prayer, in turning to the Scriptures, in making recourse to God, in those low times when perhaps we feel the least inclined to it. Another factor which precipitated this rebellion was distraction. Distraction. Yes, David was weak. Yes, he was declining in health. But as later verses will show, he still had times of lucidity and clarity of thought. This much is clear. What David then was thinking in regard to those details given in verses 2 to 4 of this chapter, we can hardly comprehend. This policy which they had for his help, as they alleged, is completely unforgivable. How many times David had fallen in sins and temptations of this kind, we can scarcely enumerate. We've already considered the details of Solomon's own birth and of the gross polygamy and violation of the laws of God which David was guilty of in this respect. And here he is again, distracted by worldly things, by carnal things, from these vital affairs of state which were going on around him. This is good military policy, isn't it? If you want to overcome an enemy, if you want to get an advantage in war, have some diversionary tactic, have a distraction method in order that the real attack might be brought home by surprise. And here is the adversary doing precisely that in the case of David. And even so he does with us, distracting us with the things of the world, inflaming carnal appetites, causing the things of earth to divert our attention in order that he might gain an advantage. How John then in his first epistle warns us against the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, these things which are not of the Father but are of the world. What advantage the devil may take by them, what a disaster might result from this worldly attitude or mindset. Another factor which precipitated this rebellion is listed in verse 6. Concerning Adonijah, we are told here, his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, "Why hast thou done so?" His father had not displeased him at any time. Now, from this verse, we learn that this attempt upon the throne by Adonijah was entirely to be expected. It seems that for a long period in his life, Adonijah had expressed desires to be the successor to David, and these tendencies in his character had become clear, had been apparent. But David, who should have nipped them in the bud, who should have dealt with them then and there, who should have confronted them when they arose, had never done so. And simply in order to maintain pleasant relations with his children and to avoid conflict or controversy, his father had not displeased him at any time, asking him what on earth he thought he was up to or what he was thinking. How that disinclination on the part of David now turned almost to disaster. Sin, you see, if allowed to go unchecked, grows and develops. We see it within our own lives, do we not? How that if a thing is allowed to go unchecked, so it grows. Sin is like a cancer. Sin is like a mold. Sin is something which, if left untreated, only develops, only worsens. And unless we take every available opportunity to confront it with the Word of God, to treat it by those means which the Word of God furnishes us with, it becomes increasingly unmanageable, increasingly dangerous. These things then, David's decline, his distraction with the things of the world, his disinclination to address sin when it had previously arisen, were factors which precipitated this rebellion. But now let us look at some of those factors which accelerated the rebellion. Verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. This we will call human arrogance. When the devil comes to us with his attacks and with his challenges, he knows that within ourselves, within our own flesh, he has an ally. There is a traitor within the gates.
And it is the principle of pride. Of pride.
We see him using this approach even in the original sin and in his approaches to our first parents in Eden.
In the day that thou eat of that fruit, he says, ye shall be as gods.
For God doth know that in the day that ye eat of it, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall see both good and evil. And why did such a temptation as this work? Because the devil was playing to the pride of our sinful first parents.
Be as gods. Us be like God, us possess something which we didn't have before. Well, we want that. We shall have that, whatever the cost. Human arrogance, you see, is ever an accelerating feature in these rebellions of the heart which occur.
Perhaps it's a presumptuous kind of pride when we think that we can do without God, that we can manage quite well enough by ourselves, that we don't have need of extra prayer, that we don't want to turn again to the Word of God for our help, we'll manage just fine.
Or perhaps it's pride in the things that we desire, the things that we want for ourselves. Human arrogance then was a factor. We see that human arguments were a factor. His mother, as we have already read, bare him after Absalom. Here is Adonijah bringing human arguments to bear. Well, I'm David's next eldest son. I have a perfectly acceptable claim upon the throne. Humanly speaking, I should be king. Logically speaking, the throne should come to me. How dangerous are human arguments? How dangerous is humanistic reasoning in matters spiritual? A worldly mindset of this kind, listening to arguments of this nature which the world around us ever presents, will only accelerate rebellion against God. Human attractions are here too. Do you see them? Adonijah, we are told, was a very goodly man. Like Absalom before him, he evidently had certain physical and personal qualities. He was a nice man to look at. He was perhaps of a muscular build, of a tall stature. Perhaps he had got the similar flowing hair of his brother Absalom. The people liked the look of him. And we read too how he prepared him a chariot and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. These things were attractive. These things appealed to his followers. Oh, my friends, how our adversary, the devil, will ever make sin attractive. How temptation always comes, sugar-coated, gift-wrapped sin with every appeal to the natural man, to the natural eye, to make it more appealing. And even so it was in the case of this rebellion. Human advantage, you see, was also offered by Adonijah. And of this we read too. No sooner had he made his claims upon the throne than he was slaying sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, and calling all the great and good of the land, all his brethren the king's sons, all the men of Judah the king's servants, in order that they might be advantaged, that they might be advanced. Here was food and drink in abundance. Here was a great feast for all those who would support Adonijah. Sin, temptation, the attacks of the adversary always seem to present some improvement, some betterment, some advantage. Alas, how empty these things ultimately prove to be, and how convincing and compelling at the time. These things then all were accelerating factors in this rebellion. But let us look thirdly at the factors which supported Adonijah in his rebellion. And in this perhaps we might be surprised. Because we are told here in the seventh verse of this chapter, "And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they, following Adonijah, helped him."
Now, if we have any knowledge of the history in these books, particularly in 1 and 2 Samuel, we have good reason to be horrified that of all the men of Israel, these two should have been supporting Adonijah's claim and be found in Adonijah's camp. You see, Joab had been David's captain of guard for the larger part of his life. He had led David's armies. He had been instrumental in winning many of David's wars. He had eliminated numerous of David's enemies. Whilst Abiathar had functioned as priest equally for many years. Abiathar, you may remember, gave sanctuary to David and his companions when he was a wanted man in the days of King Saul. He had supplied him with food and arms. He had sought to protect David. Abiathar had alone escaped from a slaughter of priests which had been effected in the days of Saul. And Abiathar had supported David and had spied for him in the days of Absalom's rebellion when David had to escape into exile. And yet here are two men, Joab and Abiathar, changing allegiances, switching sides. And we might wonder why on earth they did so. Let me suggest a reason in the case of each of these men. In Abiathar, the reason, we have good cause to believe this from the scriptures, was fear. Fear and a misapprehension of the word of God. You see, Abiathar was descended from the family of Eli. Do you remember Eli the high priest in the days of the young boy Samuel? Eli, whose sons Hophni and Phinehas were such gross sinners and committed profanity in the temple, in the tabernacle courts, and caused God to pronounce judgment upon the house of Eli, which the young boy Samuel was caused to hear and deliver to Eli in that remarkable way. And one of God's judgments was that the house, the line of Eli, would be cut off, and that his descendants would cease to be priests. And Abiathar, it seems, for all the way in which God had used him and God had blessed him hitherto, was perhaps in fear concerning that word of God. And instead of dealing with this in a spiritual way, humanistically thought that perhaps for his better safety, he should join Adonijah's camp. That was where security was to be found. But if fear was the case with Abiathar, what about Joab? In Joab, we have reason to think that it was guilt. You see, Joab is a very ambiguous and mixed up sort of a character. For all the good he accomplished, for all the wars that he won, we read how that he murdered one Abner, who had been captain of Saul's armies, how he later murdered Amasa, who had been captain of Absalom's armies. And do you remember how Joab, too, had been instrumental in the murder by proxy of Uriah the Hittite when David wanted to get rid of him? Now you remember how David was convicted of that sin. You remember how David repented of that sin and how that wonderful act of contrition and repentance is recorded in the 51st Psalm. We don't read of any such mind in Joab. Joab sent a letter back to David and said, well, that's the way it goes in war. Sometimes you win and sometimes you lose and sometimes good men get killed. And that was as much as Joab said about it, even though he knew he had been instrumental in the death of Uriah the Hittite. As well as these two murders which he had committed, Joab had blood on his hands in a very particular way. And perhaps now he thought, Solomon, a man of peace, Solomon, in whose reign there won't be wars, there won't be any call for this sort of violent behavior. Joab, guilty of these former outrages, was perhaps motivated by guilt to join Adonijah's camp. Fear and guilt, then, are two factors which the devil may exploit in his attempts at overthrowing the rule of God within our lives. A misapprehension of the word of God. That was what he used in Eden, wasn't it? This commandment which God has given you, he said to Adam and Eve, it's for your harm. It's doing you a disservice. It's preventing you from being the people which you ought to be. This commandment is too stringent. It's too hard. It's limiting you. God is not really your friend. He's not really your father. He's your enemy. And in working on such fears as those, as such misapprehensions as those, the devil gleans support for his attempted rebellions. And guilt, you see, can be another great factor that he uses. Look at you, he says in our ear, what a sinner you are. What wrong you've done, what crimes you've committed. There's no hope for peace with God now. There's no place for you in God's kingdom of peace and joy and prosperity and love. You're a sinner. Look at the things you've done in the past. Look at what you've committed. If you're as guilty as that, better join my cause. Have me for king. Guilt and fear used by the adversary in his attempted rebellions. But now, surely, we come to the point that we most want to know about, and that is factors for overthrowing rebellion. How was Adonijah prevented? How and by what means was this rebellion stopped in its tracks? And this is contained for us in the latter portion from verse 11 onward that we read in the first book of Kings, chapter 1. The first factor, then, which we see was of great advantage to Solomon is a very simple and a very practical one. It is that of separation. Separation. Adonijah, we are told, arranged this great coronation feast. It might even have been coronation sacrifices there in verse 9. And he called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. Practically everyone of import or significance in the land he summoned to that feast, to that coronation, with just a few exceptions. Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, and Solomon his brother. Solomon was not invited. Solomon was separate from those things. You know, friends, absence can speak far louder than presence. Avoidance, separation, can speak great volumes. And how it did in the case of these men. How it identified the true from the false by their
absence, by their separation from these things, they declared themselves to be for the cause of truth. Nathan, the prophet, did not say, well, perhaps I'll go along with what Adonijah's doing just to glean some information, just to better know what's going on. No, he was separate from it altogether.
So were Benaiah, these few mighty men, and Solomon.
They avoided it. They had nothing to do with it. They separated themselves from it. They had no part in it. And sometimes, my friends, when we are caught up in the midst of the devil's attacks, when he is continually plying us and speaking in our ears words of temptation, compelling words, words perhaps even from Scripture, and attempting to confuse us and to waylay us and to distract us and to lead us into sin, sometimes a very simple first step can be to separate ourselves from it and say, no, I shall not listen any longer. I shall not participate any longer. I shall not enter into these things. I shall not be confused by the adversary's attacks, but rather to separate myself from them. Time and again, this policy, though often hard to the flesh, though contrary to human nature, this policy is recommended to us in the Word of God. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you. Have nothing to do with the works of darkness, we are told in Ephesians chapter 5, but rather reprove them. This first vital step of separation can be a way to prevent the rebellion continuing. But secondly, we find here the application of the Word of God. Here is Solomon, and he looks set to lose the throne. Here is Adonijah, and he looks all set to take it. But a word was to be brought to David, equally to Solomon. Say unto him, says Nathan the prophet in verse 13, didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. This was the word which had been spoken, you see. This was the promise which had been given, and it had been made not simply by David. It had not just been uttered by David's lips. It was the promise of God. It was the word of God. It was a covenant which God had contracted with Solomon. And this was the antidote to the rebellion. This was the answer. This was the remedy to apply the word of God, to lay hold of the promises of God, and to have confidence in them and faith in them in this time of need, in this time of attack and rebellion. What does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God promise concerning me as one of his people, as one of his children, as one of his subjects? That he shall reign. That he is king. That I, by grace, am a child of the king. That I too, like him, must reign. Here is a promise to lay hold of. Here is an antidote to sin. Here is a defense against all the attacks and incursions of our adversary, the devil. The application of the word of God, and to lay hold of the promises in such an hour of need. And thirdly, and we will conclude with this morning, there is another glorious principle here displayed, namely that of intercession. intercession. Now, it is a remarkable detail, perhaps one that we might almost overlook, that in all these events we do not find Solomon going himself to David, his father, to bring his complaint and to express his need. Instead, we find that it was Nathan the prophet and it was his mother Bathsheba who went in to David to make this application, to make this appeal, to make this cry for help. And there is no real reason why this should have been. Solomon was perfectly at liberty and within his rights to have gone to David himself and to have made this application. But instead, we see presented for us in this historic episode the principle of intercession. Others appearing before the king in the behalf of Solomon to plead his cause for him. And the glorious truth for us who are the Lord's people, fellow believer this morning, is that we have an intercessor. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And here is a glorious hope, here is a wonderful thought for us. In our times of temptation, in our times of sin, in our times when Satan seems to press us so hard, on those occasions when it looks almost set that the rule of God in our lives will be overthrown by sin, by self, by Satan, there is one who ever liveth to make intercession for us. There is one who is already at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who speaks on our behalf, who presents our case, and who says to our Father God, "Hast thou not said that thou art king over this one? Hast thou not said that this one is thy child, is thy son, is thy daughter? Hast thou not said that this one shall reign with thee, an heir of God, a joint heir of Jesus Christ?" And you know, God, our Heavenly Father, will not deny his own word, cannot change his mind, will not reverse that which he has spoken concerning us. But as his word is pleaded in his presence by his own Son, our Saviour, he hears him and he receives us. Oh, the glorious intercession of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the remedy to every rebellion of sin and the guarantee of the throne. May we be blessed in our consideration of him and this glorious subject this morning for the glory of God. Amen.
Amen. The concluding hymn, number 133, speaks of the kingship of Christ, which cannot be thwarted, which cannot be overthrown. Jesus, thou everlasting King, accept the tribute which we bring, accept the well-deserved renown, and wear our praises as thy crown. Number 133.
unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.